Brother Andrew. Brethren, Brother Rick will serve us with our last session of the day. And we appreciate Brother Rick's ministry over the years, and he happens to be my cousin's husband, Ruth. And so we have very special memories, a few from a long time ago. We've had the added blessing of having him stay with our house and some discussions in the evenings. But the title of Brother Rick's discourse is A Momentous Week. A Momentous Week, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Todd, and I'd also like to thank Sister Marilyn as well and Ellen for their hospitality for us. And we only miss Kyle, so be sure to tell him that we miss seeing him here. Well, brethren, the momentous week, 45 minutes, it's a challenge in itself, isn't it? Actually, we would like to look, as it were, at an overview from the triumphal entry unto the close of our Lord's public ministry. And actually, that is day 5, 4, and 3 prior to the Passover. Now, we'll try to demonstrate this more perfectly. At first, there's a few things we want to look at to harmonize several gospel accounts on some of these events, because if you just read one gospel account, it gets a little confusing when you then read another gospel account, because it sounds like the events are maybe a little jogged. So we'll discipline ourselves here for a few moments and look between a couple of the Gospels and offer some suggestions on how to align some of these events a little more perfectly than what I know I had in the past. I'm going to use a little example. Sometimes we walk around our neighborhood. Sometimes we drive around the neighborhood. When you walk around the neighborhood, you notice a lot of the details. The color of your neighbor's shutters, this one has that kind of a fence, the little dog on the corner. And when you drive, it's all kind of a blur. Well, normally as Bible students, we like to walk through the scriptures and notice all the details. And for the next 45 minutes, we're going to just kind of drive through them and get an overview, as it were. But, you know, that gives you some insights that you don't quite grasp the other way. So please turn with me to John's Gospel, and we'd like to turn to the 12th chapter, and just use this to help our set the timing that we want to talk about. John 12, verse 1 states, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and they had made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair." And the wonderful, beautiful account continues. But we're stopping here. We're just looking at the observation of the timing. This is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus was at Bethany, which is close by Jerusalem, in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. And this is where we think this anointing took place, as the scripture points out. Look down to verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Now, just stopping here. This is the next day. So if the anointing was 6 days before the Passover, we just reason that his kingly entrance was 5 days before the Passover. We use these verses to demonstrate that to us, which reminds us, of course, of Exodus 12, when Israel was instructed to take the lamb into their home 5 days before the Passover. So we have our king's entrance. Now, let's take this information, and please turn with me to Mark And we want to look at Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 1. And we're going to read now this same event of our Master's kingly entrance into Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover. And when they had come nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now, I'm just stop here 1 second. This triumphal entry. It's interesting that the crowds went before and some they followed after. We have this picture in our mind of Jerusalem, of Jesus being surrounded by those who were appreciating him as he made this entry down into Jerusalem. But put a little mark here, or your pen, or a little bookmark. We're going to come right back to this, but we'd like you to turn to Luke's account of this same event for pick up a few details. Luke 19. And let's pick up in verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, that is the colt. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, and notice this point, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Well, let's stop here. What Jesus wept over the city is contained in the following few verses here. And it's very powerful. But now we get a little detail from Luke's account that this multitude was rejoicing before him and after him, but there were some Pharisees mingled into the group, and they were criticizing. Tell these people to be quiet. Why are they pronouncing you a king? Why are they saying Hosanna, which means oh save? Why are they saying this? Tell them to... And Jesus' response to these Pharisees was what? If they were quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. And why was that? It was because in Zechariah 9:9 was the prophecy that there would be a shout of their Savior coming on the colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus knew the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, and he said, if these people don't shout it, the word of God is going to be fulfilled. The very stones would cry it out. So that was his way of saying, I'm not going to reprove them because the word of God is going to be fulfilled, and this is the occasion. There will be this cry. Now, it's very interesting to reflect that at the very time that the crowd was shouting Hosannas, the Pharisees in the crowd were reproving, and Jesus, when he turned, as it were, a certain bend coming down the Mount of Olives, beheld the city, and in all this jubilation on one part, criticism by others on another part, he himself, as it were, wept over the city when he saw it. And that is what we read here in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He knew what tragic events were to take place. So what a mix. The very time that we think of Jesus rejoicing in the triumphal entry, really, because he knew prophetically what was to transpire, he wept over the city. Okay. Now let's turn back to Mark, please. Mark 11 and verse 11. Jesus, in the triumphal entry, enters the city. And in verse 11 we read that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now just stopping here. You know, when a dignitary comes to your town, what do you usually do? Usually they roll out a red carpet, as it were, and they have the people of the mayor of a town, or a king, or a councilman, or a president, or a prime minister, there's some big hoopla. Or if you're the dignitary and you're coming to a famous town, like a Jerusalem, and you're a prestigious person, where would you usually go? You probably thought he might have gone seeing Herod, or maybe he would have gone to see the high priest, or maybe he would have paid his respects to Pilate. Uh-uh. Jesus went to the temple. That's what had his interest. That's where he felt was the most important element of where he was to be. Now, it's interesting. He goes to the temple, and Mark tells us he looks round about on all things. And when the evening came, he went out for the night. He left the city. Keep a hand here and turn to Matthew, the 21st chapter, please. Matthew 21. Now, Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11, is all about the triumphal entry. Verse 12 and 13 is dealing with the cleansing of the temple. We're going to look in a few moments back at Mark, and we'll see that the cleansing of the temple took place on the fourth day prior to the Passover, not the day of the triumphal entry like we would get if we just read Matthew's account. So we're just going to state that, and we'll demonstrate it. But we think, picking up in verse 14 and reading through 17, this did take place on the fifth day before the Passover. This is the day of the triumphal entry. We read in Mark that once he entered the city, he went to the temple and looked around about, and then it was evening and he went back out. Well, Matthew tells us about another event that took place before he left. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. You see, this cry of Hosanna was still ringing in their ears after his triumphal entry. And he entered the city and went right to the temple, and some of the throngs continued, and they were still keeping up the same cry, which lends itself to be on the same day as the triumphal entry. Verse 16. These scribes and chief priests were upset with Jesus, and they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou shalt perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So just stopping, we think this is the end of the events of the fifth day before the Passover. The triumphal entry, going to the temple, healing some of their lame. On two occasions now, he's been confronted first by the Pharisees in the way for Jesus to quiet his disciples. And now at the temple, the chief priests and the scribes were telling him to hush those that were still crying out, Hosanna, in honor to him. And again, he silenced them with scripture. So he goes out for that evening to Bethany. Now we have what we'll call the fourth day prior to the Passover. Turn with me back to Mark 11, please. We'll be coming back to Matthew 21, but let's look back to Mark 11. And let's pick up in verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, and if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit on thee hereafter forever, or for an age. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now, just here. This is the fourth day before the Passover. He comes back to the city, and on the way in, he has this experience with the fig tree. We'll talk a little bit more on it, but I just want to make the observation first that he sees it doesn't have the fruits, and then he curses it. Then they go into the city, they go back to the temple right off, and then you have Jesus cleansing the temple of the money changers. And the long and short of it is that he has another confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees because of his cleansing out the temple, but they could see that the common people were following Jesus. They were astonished at his doctrine. Then we read in verse 19, that when even was come, he went out of the city. Now pick up verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto him, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, just stopping right there. Here's the point. Jesus didn't, the fig tree didn't wither before their eyes on that day four. It was on day three, when they were on their way back into the city, the day following his curse on the fig tree, that then Peter comments, well, look at the fig tree. Look how it's withered. I mean, it was miraculous enough that it withered overnight. And then Jesus elaborates on his message. Keep a hand here in Mark. Turn back to Matthew 21. Now, we had brought out that verses 1 through 11 had to do with day 5, the triumphal entry. Verses 14 through 17 had to do with day 5. This is when he went to the temple and there was healings and he had a confrontation with the priests, and then he went out for the evening. And verse 17, it tells us he went out for the evening. Now, verse 18, it reads, Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever or for an age. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered unto them and said, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this. And then he continues with the same words that we read about the mountain being cast into the sea. If we read Matthew alone, we would think that the fig tree withered before their very eyes, and Jesus gave the whole lesson that one day. But from Mark, we pick up the detail that he gave part of the lesson, cursed the fig tree the one day, and it was the next day when they were coming back in that they marveled at how soon it had withered, and then he gave the rest of the lesson. So it's just a little harmonization of the gospel events. It doesn't change the impact of the lesson, but it is kind of nice to be able to read through and be able to line it up for us. Now, in Matthew 21 still, verse 12 and 13, we're going to suggest, took place on the fourth day prior to the Passover. This is the cleansing of the temple. And I'm not going to read it, but it's verses 12 and 13, we think, took place the fourth day before the Passover. So let me just say this on Matthew 21. Verses 1 through 11 took place on the day 5, the triumphal entry. Verses 14 to 17 took place on that same day. Verses 18 and 19 took place on the fourth day. And so did verses 12 and 13, the cleansing of the temple. Then verses 20 onward in Matthew takes place on the third day prior to the Passover. And we think it's Mark. It's Mark's gospel that actually lines up the events more perfectly. And we just like to struggle with this in Matthew a little bit, put this effort into doing this, because most of us tend to read Matthew's as being more chronologically lined up. And for the most sake, it is. But here's just a little fine-tuning. Okay. Now, if we turn back to Mark, the 11th chapter, and let's talk about the fig tree a little bit. Now, we think the fig tree pictures the nation of Israel, and the fig tree is a tree that puts forth fruit prior to its leaves. And when Jesus approached to the fig tree, he saw leaves on it, and so he had a right to expect fruit. Some critics of the gospel think that Jesus was kind of being demanding, as it were, in that he cursed the fig tree when it seems to say it wasn't the time for figs in verse 13. But actually, a nice harmonization is that the fig tree actually puts forth three different figs in a year. And the time when Jesus, in the spring, when Jesus was walking by the fig tree, there would have been leaves on the tree, and there would have been the leftover winter figs, because now this is the spring. So the leftover winter figs would have still been on the tree. He had a proper expectation. Now, that's not the best fig, but for those of the Orient, to them, eating a few fig trees on the way in can constitute almost as a breakfast. Remember the disciples when they walked through the wheat field and just ate some of the corn husks in their hands? They were criticized for eating on the Sabbath. Remember that? That to them was, to the Oriental person, that can constitute a very simple meal. But the thought was that Jesus wanted to draw the lesson out, that when he came to the nation at this time, he presented himself, and lo and behold, that didn't have the proper fruitage. They didn't accept him as Messiah. Their faith wasn't accepting of the changing dispensations and the new order that was coming in. So the curse wasn't forever in the sense that the nation of Israel would be lost, but the curse was, as it were, for the gospel age, that the nation of Israel was losing their opportunity of entering in to the high calling and being that blessed nation. Now, one of the evidences I would use for this is that it's on the third day before the Passover that Jesus spoke his great prophecy, Matthew 24, and in there he gave a sign. And one of the signs that the kingdom, in a peaceable kingdom, would be about to be set up would be what? That you would see the fig tree put forth its tender leaves. So you see, the very next day, Jesus is using a fig tree blossoming forth in the future as an evidence of the nearness of the kingdom, so that here it's not a fig tree cursed forever, but for a period of time, for an age. So we don't think Jesus would have contradicted himself using the same example of a fig tree to teach contradictory lessons, but we can harmonize it in that the nation of Israel was cast off from the Lord's favor for a period of 1845 years. We could say they lost the opportunity of the high calling as a nation, but that as a nation, indeed, they would be restored, as Jesus used that example. The thought as well that we might add to this is that the prayer for the removing of the mountain, why does he connect this cursing of the fig tree and a removing of a mountain? And a mountain in the scriptures pictures a government. And indeed, what was to take place? What was to take place was the removal of the government of the nation of Israel in 70 AD by the Romans, which was part of the judgment upon them for rejecting their Messiah. So he links symbolically the cursing of the fig tree and its withering to also the removal of a government into a sea. And the sea is the restless, irreligious masses of people, and that's exactly what the Roman army of Titus was, irreligious masses of people, tore down the system. So we see a connection link there. It's the other event on this day four, this cleansing of the temple. It's interesting that the last printing or minting, as it were, of the sanctuary shekel was in 140 B.C. 140 B.C. That was the last minting of the shekel that you could cast into the temple treasury. That was supposed to be a specific coin. God had made that provision in the law. So if you hadn't minted that since, 33 A.D. and 173 years, they're going to be pretty scarce. And who empties the temple treasury but the priests? So who controls the flow of this specific currency? The priests. So if you make it rather scarce, when you have Jews coming from all around the world to celebrate, they want to have the proper shekel sanctuary shekel to cast into the sanctuary treasury, they have an exchange rate. And who's controlling the exchange rate? These money changers. So it was a racket. And Jesus identified it for what it was and exposed it and overturned it. And this hit the priests right where it hurts, in the wallet. And it really helped raise their ire. It added, not only was he questioning their authority, but now he had exposed their racket and overturned it. Let's turn back to Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21. We brought out that in the 20th verse, we had, as it were, the beginning of the third day before the Passover. Now, I'm just going to say this because, like I said, we're just driving here and we've already taken most of our time. But let me just say that if you hadn't noted this before, you can read from Matthew 21, verse 20, all the way to Matthew 26 and verse 1. And that's all on the third day before the Passover. It's, we think, a pretty close chronology of what took place that third day. This was the day of the Master's final day of public teaching in the temple. During this intervening verses, the Master had confrontations with the Herodians, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with the lawyers. He put them all to shame. In fact, what we read is in Matthew 22, verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." See, this was the end of their badgering Jesus on this last day of public ministry. He shut them down. He brought them to a place where they couldn't respond to his glorious answers and questions he put to them. They challenged his authority. By what right do you have to do these things? And in the various parables intervening chapter 21 and 22 up to this point, he brought out to them that indeed it was his heavenly Father that sent him, and he was his son. But it was a changing dispensation, and they were not picking up on the change. And so he finally silenced them. Well, I would just like to suggest at this point that if Jesus wanted to debate during the six trials that he then underwent shortly thereafter, Ananias, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again, six trials, Jesus could have out-argued him every single time. But he knew it was his time to be condemned and to die. So he said what he needed to say. As one of the brethren has well brought out, Jesus put in a command performance. He spoke when it was necessary. He gave the testimony he needed to give. And the rest of the time, he was like a lamb led to a slaughter. He allowed them to look like they were getting the upper hand of crucifying him. But here we see he could make a presentation that would basically leave them speechless to even try to attack. Now in the 23rd chapter after this, verse 1, we see, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And then he continues down, and through this chapter we get what we call the seven woes. Now, you get a woe in verse 13, and we think verse 14 has a woe, but that verse is, we believe, spurious. The Sinaitic omits it, and the Vatican 1209 omit it. So we're going to suggest to you that verse 14 is spurious. Verse 15 has a woe, verse 16 a woe, 23 a woe, 25 a woe, 27 a woe, and the seventh woe is in verse 29. Seven woes. And Jesus just exposed that the people should hearken unto the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders as long as they were teaching from the Word of God. But because they added man-made doctrines, and their spirit of hypocrisy had exposed the shallowness and the self-servingness of their religious leadership, Jesus spoke these words of condemnation. A perfect rebuke in public to those who would listen to him, after he had given the religious leaders, the lawyers, and the Sadducees all an opportunity to ask him the questions in public in the temple that very day. And when they would ask him no more questions because they couldn't gainsay him, then he just laid out these seven woes, exposing how pitiful it was that those who had the authority of sitting in Moses' seat didn't properly lead the people. Now, we look down to the end of the 23rd chapter. We have Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem again. Verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth." Just note that. "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth." This is the end of his public ministry. "You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, just here, we'd like to insert one more little event, but it's a little event with a big impact. Keep your hand here, but turn to Mark, the 12th chapter. Mark 12 and verse 41. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury," and this would be associated with the temple, "and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And I have a note that this is the smallest coins in circulation. She couldn't even afford the sanctuary shekel. But she cast in all that she had. And that's what Jesus says in verse 43. He called to him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So the closing event with Jesus at the temple is not anything to do with the chief rulers, but a quiet observation that he shared with his closest disciples. You know, when I think of this poor widow's mite, I think of all the brethren that had made a consecration because they threw in all that they had to serve the Lord. Now turn with me, please, back to Matthew 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy parousia, thy presence, and the end of the age? And then Jesus answers. So you see, they went out, they left the temple, they walked out across the Kidron Valley, walked up the Mount of Olives, and probably, maybe even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't know, it doesn't say, but they look back toward the city, and they look at the temple, the sun's probably setting, and it's a beautiful sight, and the disciples are saying, oh, look at the beauty of the temple. And then Jesus gives them such a message, this is all going to be torn down. And they're shocked. They're shocked. Didn't he just cleanse the temple? And now he's telling us all to be torn down. So they ask him three questions. When will this be? What shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age? Brethren, they ask a question for us. We're living during the time of his parousia. We're living at the end of the age. And Jesus spent the rest of the 24th chapter and all of the 25th chapter answering those three questions. And he's really answering it for you and me. Imagine that he was thinking of his body members way down at this end of the age, almost 2,000 years later, giving us the information we would need at our time. You could think of all the things he would want to tell them, but he was thinking of us. And it's glorious to read. Now, I would suggest that out of all these two chapters, 24 and 25, the one element that had a very direct personal application there would have been the destruction of Jerusalem. And we learn more about that from Luke 21, how that application was used by Christians to leave the city and flee when there was a break in the besiegement of Jerusalem, 69-70 A.D., but the long and short of it is, it's been mostly for us. The prophecy of his return, the 24th chapter. And then in Matthew 25, that chapter is really three parables. It starts with the wise and foolish virgins. What does that do? That tells us about our Lord's return. Again, it's for us at this end of the age. The following parable in Matthew 25 after that is that of the talents when the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who gave to his servants and told them to use and trade until he returns. So again, Jesus is saying he's going to go away to heaven. At the time of restitution of all things, he would return. And the first thing he's going to do, he's going to deal with rewarding his servants. And that's what we have. We have the harvest time. We have our Lord's returning, dealing with his servants. Again, end time parable. Then the next thing following after that is the one parable we have about the peaceable kingdom, the parable of sheep and the goats. And then in chapter 26, in verse 1, we read, And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover. So as we said, we looked at John 12 to begin with. 5 days before the Passover, triumphal entry, going into the temple, healing a few of the lame, leaving the city. Day 4 before the Passover, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. Day 3 before the Passover, the finishing of the lesson of the fig tree, and then his whole public ministry on that day. All those intervening experiences of that chapter. And now we hear in chapter 26, and he says, it's 2 days before the feast of the Passover. So, brethren, we leave you with that. We hope there's some benefit to, like we say, a drive-through of these events to kind of just be a little more familiar with maybe some of these little details of how these events lined up. But we just so marvel that Jesus was thinking of us even on his last day of public ministry. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I appreciate your thoughts. And I didn't understand the temple shekel concept before, so especially appreciate that and how Jesus turned the temple ministry of the priests upside down. That must have been pretty upsetting. Thank you for that drive-through momentous week, and I especially appreciated how you brought out how Jesus was speaking to us at the end of the age. Brethren, we've had a wonderful close to our convention. We see the context of the last week of our Lord's life. We see several details. And guess what? You get to experience it with your friends, those who are begotten by the Holy Spirit. We appreciate the scripture in Matthew, where Jesus says that wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We appreciate the emphasis that Brother Art put on the harvest message and the need for us to read and understand the meat in due season that the Lord's provided for us at the end of the age. We appreciate all of the speakers and all the individual messages that they've given to us. I believe that each one of us can look at something that we can take back, at least one thing that we can take back and apply in our life. But all of us have more strength now than when we came here. We have more strength to go back and wrestle with the different things that we have to wrestle with in our daily life. And we came here to get inspiration, and we've certainly got inspiration to carry on in the enlightenment of the truth, and we appreciate the services of all the speakers. Friends, we'd like to also thank you for coming and participating with us in this fellowship in our pre-memorial convention. We have also wanted to make anybody that has not filled out a tape order that would like to have tapes, please fill one out. I will put them on one of these front tables for your consumption. And we'd also like to say that if you'd like a CD-ROM with the MP3 copies of the discourses, you can have that too. Also, you can go to columbusbiblestudents.com in a few weeks and be able to download the individual discourses. So those will be available too.
Glorious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee one last time at this convention to give Thee praise and thanks for all that Thou hast provided for us, especially the revealing of Thyself through Thy Word, through the example of Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, and how during this weekend we've been blessed with having our thoughts centered more perfectly on Thee and on Him, and of the sacrifice to Thee both in providing for us atonement with Thee. And Father, we do thank Thee that each and every one here has brought something to share, that everyone here has been important in uplifting and edifying us all, our fellowship and our prayers together, the sanctified attitude that we've seen in the studies and in the discourses, the prayerful considerations, the discussions, the breaking of bread together. Father, we thank Thee for this. We thank Thee for this fellowship, and we thank Thee for this encouragement. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given us some insights into brethren's lives, whether they be here or far off, that we've learned about this weekend, that we might pray more specifically and that our hearts might be touched with the suffering of our fellow body members. For indeed, if one member suffers, we all share in it. And we thank thee for this privilege of bearing with one another each other's burdens, and also of having our burdens borne by our brethren. Thank you for this fellowship. Dear Lord, we pray that thy Spirit would go with us now as we journey home. Let each of us reflect back on this convention and the thoughts that we've had together as we prepare for the memorial. And may we partake of it worthily by thy grace, and thank thee for this provision again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.